Let's turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we're studying Paul's, what's called the Sermon on the Stairs, as he addresses the mob in the temple. Moments before they had sought to kill him, and he was rescued by the chief captain of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, a man over 1,000 troops. And as he's about to go into the fortress for safekeeping and interrogation, he asks the captain if he can address the congregation, the mob. Not just the congregation, it's a riot down below him. I'll read his entire message beginning in chapter 22, verse 1. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem, for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they, that is the Jewish mob in the temple, gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. We'll pause right there till we've finished our exposition of the Sermon on the Steps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more, as we had occasion last week to praise you for the steadfastness of purpose of the Apostle Paul in seeking, even at a moment when his own life was in danger, to make the gospel known to those for whom he had such great compassion. Thank you, Lord, for his steadfastness, for the example that you provide for us in it. We pray that you'll give us clarity of understanding and obedient hearts before your word today, in our Savior's name. Amen. think I commented to you last week that there are three portions to this defense. Verses 2 or 3, actually, down through 5, describe Paul's Jewish background. The argument that he makes there is, I was born a Jew, I was raised a Jew, I was trained a Jew, I'm as Jewish as you are. Then he talks about his conversion, beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 16. And the point here is, when I came to the Lord Jesus, I came to him as a Jew. I came recognizing him as the promised Messiah. I didn't stop being a Jew when I became a Christian. And the implication, of course, is you don't have to stop being a Jew either if you want to become a Christian. The third point that he makes, beginning in verse 17, has to do with his mission to the Gentiles. And the point that he will make there is that even there he's not violating his Jewishness. The idea of bringing Gentiles to Christ, to the Messiah, is not a departure from the faith of Israel. It's consistent with the Old Testament revelation. We talked last time about Paul's Jewish background. And we also talked about the first part of his salvation record, the encounter on the Damascus Road. I described to you how both the bright light and the heavenly voice fit the rabbinical model of how God talks to people. The rabbis associated God with bright, blazing glory, and they associated him with a voice that would sometimes speak from heaven. So Paul's whole description of this is completely in keeping with what an Orthodox Jew might expect. And this emphasis on the Jewishness of his salvation continues in verse 12 when we read about the interview with Ananias. So Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 16, we're introduced to someone named Ananias. We meet him only in these stories of Paul's salvation. But his credentials are designed to impress the audience down in the temple courtyard. We're told in verse 12 he is a devout man according to the law. That means he observes everything that's taught in the law of Moses. And the Jewish community in Damascus recognizes that. He has a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. If you asked any Jew in Damascus, do you know Ananias? They'd say, oh sure, he's a pillar of the synagogue. He is one of the most faithful, most devout people that we have. He was a man of reputation as a godly, observant Jew. He is the one who came to Paul, Saul, his name was then, with a message. After restoring Saul's vision in verse 13, he begins in verse 14 with the words, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee." The God of our fathers. What fathers? Well, the fathers of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Saul, what has happened to you is a continuation of God's dealings with the Old Testament fathers. This is a Jewish experience that you've had, not something that stops you from being a Jew. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, the just one here is obviously a title for the Lord Jesus. It was a popular title in the book of Acts, but more important than that, it's a popular title in first century Judaism for the Messiah. Isaiah 53 talks about my righteous servant. And just means righteous, but the two words are the same Greek term. My just servant, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, there are other Jewish books that are not in the Old Testament, such as the book of Enoch. And that book frequently uses the righteous one, the just one, as the title for the Messiah. And in the book of Zechariah, which is in our Bible, chapter 9, verse 9, description of the Messiah, he is just and having salvation, meek, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So the title that Ananias chooses to describe the Messiah is a good, solid Jewish title. Saul, you haven't seen some pagan vision. You saw the just one that Isaiah talked about, that Zechariah talked about, that all of the Jewish
teachers talk about, this coming Messiah. That's who you saw.
You saw the Just One. You heard His voice. God chose you to see Him, to hear His voice. Now those we saw already on the Damascus Road. But Ananias also says, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know His will. Now that's one thing that God did not show Saul out on the road outside of the city. In fact, when Saul asked the Lord, "What shall I do?" Verse 10, the Lord said, "Go to Damascus, and there you'll be told what you're going to do." So, Ananias has now come to complete what began on the road. God has chosen you. You have already seen the Just One, you have already heard His voice, and now it is time for you to learn His will, because that's what God has chosen you for. God's will has two parts for Saul. One is immediate, right on this particular day in which his sight has been restored to him. And the other is more long-term. He begins with the long-term ministry that Saul is to have in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he gives the immediate instructions. Long-term, verse 15. "Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Lord, what shall I do? Well, here's your life's program, Saul. You are to be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now that's a very Old Testament idea. If you'll look with me back at Isaiah chapter 43, you'll see where the idea of being God's witness comes from. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 9, the prophet Isaiah cries out, or God actually cries through Isaiah, "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." So the point of this is God summons all the nations to gather together, and all the gods are to send their witnesses to stand up and testify to what they can do. And in this great conference of all the nations gathered together representing all the gods of the world, Israel is to stand up and defend the claim that Jehovah is the only God and there is no other God. So Isaiah pictures this big conference in which all the gods set up the representatives and Israel stands up and shows that only Jehovah is God and the other gods don't count for anything. "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. And you're to do this among all the nations." Verse 9, "Let all the nations be gathered together." Again, chapter 44, verse 7. Actually, start at verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? The things that are coming and that shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed." And then he goes on into a great description of how molten images are formed and how dead they are. And the whole point, again, is that Israel is a witness for God among the pagan nations. Israel's job was to stand up in the midst of the pagans and say, Jehovah is God, Jehovah alone is God, and your gods are not gods. They are no gods which are made by human hands. And that's what Paul was called to do. Ananias said to him, Acts chapter 22, verse 15, thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. You have seen the just one. You have heard the words of his mouth. You know that Jehovah is God and that Jesus is his Messiah. And you are now to bear witness to that among all nations. Exactly the job that Isaiah had given to the Jews to do ever since the time of Isaiah the prophet. Now that's the immediate, the ultimate ministry that Saul is to carry out. But before he can set forth on that, Ananias gives him some instructions that are more immediate. In verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, Ananias says, now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There are really two instructions here. The first is, arise and be baptized. This is an outward symbol that God commands each one of us to make when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we trust in the Lord Jesus, God wants us to state that faith openly, publicly, and we do it through baptism, a ceremony in which we go down into the water to show that we have died and been buried with Christ, and then we rise up again out of the water to show that we have new life in the Lord Jesus. Ananias says to Saul, first thing you have to do, arise and be baptized. Get up, Saul, and go make a public declaration. But that public declaration is of no value by itself. The outward action is not what saves you. What saves you is what happens in your heart. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's important to understand that the washing away of sin does not go with the command to be baptized. And the Greek grammar shows this quite clearly. It's not the being baptized that washes away your sin. It's the calling on the name of the Lord that washes away your sin. So the reality is that as you call on the name of the Lord, your sins are taken away. And the picture that you then show to those around you is that you arise, take the initiative to be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's a perfectly good Jewish expression. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the prophet Joel said. And the Old Testament is full of statements of people calling on the name of the Lord. This crowd gathered in the temple could not possibly object to Paul calling on the name of the Lord. Because over and over the Old Testament commands God's people to do this and to seek the forgiveness of their sin. So we have seen, first of all, that Paul's life before he was a Christian was a very Jewish life. They can't complain about his Jewishness on those grounds. He lived a very Jewish life. He was trained in the most Jewish of settings, in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. His conversion was a Jewish conversion. He saw the Shekinah glory of God, the light of God's presence. He heard the voice of God, the bat kol, the heavenly echo, as the rabbis called it. He was brought to Christ by a man of unquestioned Jewish credentials, Ananias, devout according to the law, held in reputation among all the Jews in Damascus. Ananias commands him to call on the name of the Lord in the best Old Testament fashion, and tells him that God's work for him is to be God's witness among all men, to be God's witness among the Gentiles, right out of the book of Isaiah. the third part of Paul's autobiography in chapter 22 describes a vision that he had in Jerusalem in verses 17 through 21. After he'd been in Damascus and then come back to Jerusalem, he had this vision in which the Lord Jesus sends him out to the Gentiles explicitly. Ananias had said, "You're to be God's witness to all men." And now the Lord Jesus says specifically, "You're to go to the Gentiles." I think Paul intends us to see in this vision an echo of the vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6 of his book. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So there was a vision that Isaiah apparently had in the temple. Here Paul is in the temple, and he's having a vision, a trance. He sees the Lord, and in both cases, the Lord commands his servant to go with a message. The Lord said to Isaiah in chapter 6, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." The Lord was looking for somebody to send. And here also, what does the Lord Jesus say to him? Verse 18, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem." 21, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." A vision of the Lord in the temple, sending the messenger out. And in both cases, the messenger is told that God's own people will not pay attention to what he has to say. God told Isaiah that he was to make the hearts of the people heavy and their ears fat so that they would not be able to hear or understand. God told Isaiah that he was going to prophesy a message of judgment and people would not listen to him. And here the Lord Jesus tells Paul, at that time Saul, verse 18, "They will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Both visions not only send a messenger forth, but also prophesy the disobedience and the hardness of heart of Israel, those who ought to be God's people. So Paul is presenting himself here as a latter-day Isaiah. He says, "You complain about my going and talking to the Gentiles? God sent me to do that, and he did it the same way he sent Isaiah to preach. Would you say that Isaiah was not a Jew?" No, in fact, Isaiah said a lot of things that made people unhappy. He told them to forget their sacrifices, forget their offerings, because their sacrifices and their offerings were not sincere. They were doing outward actions to try to earn God's favor, and Isaiah said, "God doesn't want that. He wants your hearts." And I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people persecuted Isaiah. We don't know historically what his outcome was. Tradition says that the king of Israel got so fed up with him, he sawed him in half, put him inside a log, and sawed him right through the whole thing. And that was not a magician's trick. He didn't put him back together again. He put him to death. Whatever his end was, certainly he stirred up a lot of animosity among the Jews. But for all of that, the Jews of Paul's time would recognize Isaiah as a godly prophet. And now Paul says, "God sent me to the Gentiles the same way that he sent Isaiah to prophesy." 700 years before Christ. You can't question the Jewishness of my upbringing. You cannot question the Jewishness of my salvation. You cannot question the Jewishness of my mission to the Gentiles. All of these are Jewish. I have not departed from the faith of the fathers by carrying out this mission. And you would not depart from the faith of the fathers if you came to trust in Christ as well. That seems to be the main thrust of what he's trying to say to them. He's arguing for the Jewishness of his experience and trying to show them that they should receive Christ as well. But the minute he mentions the Gentiles, "I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles," the last thing the Jews wanted to hear was that God cared for the Gentiles. And you can understand this perhaps if you've been in a family in which there is one child who's few years old, and then along comes another child. What happens when you have one child in a family and then another child new baby comes along, how does the first child sometimes feel? A little bit, what do we say? They get their nose bent. The first child feels that I used to be the center of attention. Now I'm not the center of attention anymore. Now there's a new baby and the baby gets all the attention. And sometimes there's a feeling of jealousness that comes up because now mama and daddy are busy with the new baby and they're not paying as much attention to the old baby. One of the great skills of parenting is to be able to manage that kind of transition effectively. Well, the Jews all this time have been God's people. They are the firstborn. And they've always sort of thought of themselves better than the Gentiles. A large measure of their pride has been that the Gentiles are so bad. And as long as the Gentiles are out there being bad, then it doesn't really matter if the Jews aren't perfect. They are at least better than all those despicable Gentiles. But now God goes and brings the Gentiles into the family as well. And the Jews say to themselves, this isn't right. Those are the bad people. They're the Gentiles. They should stay outside. No. The Lord says, I'm going to bring them in. And they are so jealous. They're not happy that the Gentiles now are worshiping their God. They are jealous that they are no longer the focal point of God's attention. So the minute he mentions the Gentiles, they gave audience to him unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. We had the right idea in the first place. Let's put this guy to death. They raised a terrific tumult. And as a result, in verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would know the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now in this next section of our study, we find Paul confronting two forces, two groups, that Christians in every age have had to contend with. These two groups are the representatives of the civil government and the organized forces of apostate religion. It was the Romans and the Jewish priests who were immediately responsible for putting Jesus Christ to death. It was the Romans and the Jewish priests and leaders who were responsible for Paul's arrest and later his death. In the 1400s, 1500s, the Renaissance period, it was the forces of civil government and of organized so-called Christianity that persecuted and sought to stamp out the ones whom they called Anabaptists, those who sought to preserve the primitive, simple worship of God according to the scriptures. In every age, it's been that way. There have been these two great enemies of God's people. One has been organized government, civil government, and the other has been the organized religion that has turned away from the truth of God. Now here in just a matter of 15 verses or so, we have example of Paul dealing with both of these forces. First of all, dealing with the chief captain, and then dealing with the Jews in the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. In both cases, we want to see what these forces look like, and we also want to see what Paul's response to them is like. How does he respond to them? So I've read you the section here about the chief captain bringing Paul into the castle and commanding his soldiers to examine him by scourging. Now, there are two things about civil government that we always have to keep in mind. In a way, they're sort of contradictory. Not in a way. They absolutely are contradictory, but they're both true. The first thing that we have to keep in mind about civil government is its divine purpose. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 13. Why don't we just look there? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Next book, we're in Acts, so turn to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute or taxes also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the government is something that God has provided to bring order and stability to life. And if we're tempted to doubt that, we have only to look at areas in the world, such as the Balkan Republics or the Horn of Africa, where civil government is weak or non-existent, and we see the turmoil that erupts as people scramble over each other for their own advantage, and there is no source of law and no source of order. Human government, the minister of God to protect those who do good and to punish evildoers. But at the same time, where did human government come from? How did it originate? Among God's people, it originated in 1 Samuel chapter 12 when the people came to Samuel and said, make us a king to rule over us. And Samuel said, the Lord is your king. You don't need another king. The people said, no, we want a king like all the nations round about us. Samuel described their desire for a king as sinful. Why? Because God is the one who should set up the king over people. And he has chosen his king. His king is the Lord Jesus. The day is going to come when the Lord Jesus will rule as king over the whole world. Every human government, to one degree or another, is usurping the authority of Jesus Christ to sit upon the throne of the world. Every human government is taking his place. Now, you would hope that they would do it as lieutenants. You would hope that they would rule the earth for the Lord Jesus, to serve him in submission to him. But because people are sinful, once they grab a hold of power, they don't want to let go of it. So we have the second psalm that depicts the anger of the kings of the earth and the rulers rising up against the Lord and against his anointed, threatening to break the chains that God has placed upon them. Why should we submit to God? Why should we wait for this supposed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be our king? We can run things very well ourselves, thank you very much. And that's sort of been the feeling of human government down through the years. Human government has usurped the place of God. It takes God's place. And thus, although it provides law and order, it also can do some very nasty things. And you see that happening right here in Acts chapter 22. The chief captain has a problem. He's sitting up in his barrack in the fortress next to the temple, minding his own business, maybe playing dice with some of the other officers or having a cup of coffee or whatever people had cups of in those days. I don't think they had coffee. And all of a sudden, his peaceful afternoon is interrupted by this loud noise from the courtyard. Oh, fooey. It's not just that he's got to go down and settle the disturbance, but he's part of a bureaucracy. Rome was the biggest bureaucracy the world has ever seen. It was as bad as General Motors or IBM or the University of Michigan. And when there was an upset like this, he not only had to quiet it down, but then he's going to have to write up a report for his superiors. And he's going to have to explain, well, it was 3:30 in the afternoon, and here is what happened, and here is what I did. Make 3 copies and file them in triplicate and send one to Rome for the archives and all the nonsense that you've got to go through in a bureaucracy. So he goes down, and what am I going to say about this? He not only has to quiet it down, but he also has to have an explanation of what's going on. He tries 3 ways to generate the explanation. The first way that he tries to generate the explanation, we see in chapter 21, chapter 21, verses 33 and 34. When he first came down into the temple courtyard, 21:33, the chief captain came near and took him, that is Paul, who was clearly at the center of the mob. Big commotion. Right at the center is this beat-up-looking Jewish old man. So he grabs him, commanded him to be bound with 2 chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. Okay, what's going on here? Tell me what the issue is. What he would have liked to hear would be somebody saying, this guy grabbed this woman's purse over here and we're trying to get it back. Boy, that'd be easy. That's fine. Take him in for thieving and write up a brief report. It's all done. But he couldn't get a straight answer. Verse 34, some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Couldn't find out what he needed to find out to fill out form 3258 in triplicate for the office back home. But he still has to find the answer. So at the end of chapter 22, after the sermon on the steps, verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. He wasn't able to get the answer from the crowd. Now he's going to try to get the answer directly from Paul. Paul's obviously at the center of things. If he can generate a confession from Paul, he doesn't care whether it's true or false. All he wants is something to write down in his report. He just wants an explanation so that he can satisfy his superiors what happened. Otherwise, it'll look like he wasn't keeping things peaceful as he was supposed to. And so he resolves to torture Paul. Scourging was a torture in which a whip with pieces of lead and iron and broken glass and stones were tied into the ends of the thongs on the whip. And so when you were whipped with this thing, it tore great masses of flesh loose from your back. People frequently died after being scourged. It was, and if you didn't die, you probably would be crippled for life because it didn't just raise welts on your back, it tore you all to pieces. So it was a pretty effective way to get people to confess to some wrongdoing. They would probably think up something terrible that they had done just to stop the blows of the scourge. And clearly, here, this Kiliarch is not motivated by saying to himself, now let's see, I am God's minister for good, and my job is to punish evildoers and protect the righteous. That's not what's motivating him. He doesn't care who's right and who's wrong. He's just a bureaucrat. He's going to keep the peace, and he's going to get an explanation to put on his form, even if he has to kill this poor old Jew, who was obviously at the center of things. He's not motivated by righteous concerns. Well, his effort to generate the story this way also flounders on the unexpected discovery that Paul is a Roman citizen. And under Roman law, one of the things you couldn't do to a Roman citizen was scourge them. You also couldn't crucify them. These punishments were too terrible to be allowed to a citizen. You could do them to a slave, or perhaps to some peasant from off in the country, but you couldn't scourge a Roman citizen. And when Paul says, "Can you do this? I'm a citizen," all of a sudden, he couldn't get his answer that way. And so what's the next thing we see him doing in verse 30? On the morrow, because he would know the certainty wherefore he was accused by the Jews. You see, he's still trying to get the answer. He's still trying to figure out, what should I write on my report? He couldn't get the answer from the crowd. He couldn't get the answer from Paul. So now, he's going to go to the Sanhedrin. He convenes the Sanhedrin and demands that they give him an answer. This is the most reasonable approach for him to take. You can argue he should have done it in the first place, but he only did it when Paul forced him to it. He only did the right thing after Paul claimed his citizenship and thus stopped him from resorting to torture and a hoaxed-up confession. Now, in the process, this man has also saved Paul's life. He has pulled him out of the crowd, which would have torn him limb from limb in the temple courtyard. He saved his life, but on the other hand, he almost put him to death through scourging. And so we see captured right here in this little episode both sides of civil government. It is the minister of God in that it maintains law and order, but at the same time, it is in rebellion against God. And those who exercise human rule are usually, to one degree or another, corrupt and sinful. They're not motivated by the thought that they're serving God. They're motivated by interest in their own well-being, just as this chief captain was. God is able to work those two together. The psalmist wrote, "The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restore." God is able to use even sinful, wicked human governments to accomplish his purposes. And that's what he does right here. A very sinful, corrupt, cruel man who would not hesitate to use torture to get an answer, even though it's going to be the wrong answer, but who cares? It's an answer. It satisfies the bureaucracy. But at the same time, God uses him to protect Paul from the Jews and ultimately give him a ministry in the city of Rome itself. I think we'll pause at that point for today, and Lord willing, next week I'll make a few more comments about Paul's claim of Roman citizenship here. There are some principles that we need to explore. And then we'll go on to look at his encounter with organized apostate religion, his interview with the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and like the patriarchs of old, we confess that we find here no permanent dwelling place. If we had desired to find a city here, Father, we perhaps could have, but we're looking for a greater city, a heavenly one. And because of that, your word tells us you're not ashamed to be called our Father. And you have prepared for us a city. We thank you, Lord, that our citizenship is in heaven. And that one day the Lord Jesus is going to come again from there to receive us to himself. So that throughout eternity, we might live under the only government that could ever be righteous, just, according to your word. Until then, Father, we thank you for the peace and order that we enjoy under human government. At the same time, Lord, we confess that it is sinful. There's nothing in it that we should prefer above you or beyond you. We thank you, Lord, that we know you and we can look forward to our Savior's rule. And until that time, we pray that you would enable us to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves in dealing with those around us. That you would be pleased, Father, to use human government to protect us and to preserve our opportunities for witness. But at the same time, you would guard us from ever becoming so enamored of it that we think of it as the answer to our problems and cease to place our trust and our dependence upon you. Thank you, Father, for these lessons and for the portion of your word that preserves them for us. In our Savior's name, amen.